Hello and welcome to Dialect. I'm Tony Gosling. Dialect is Bristol's first podcast, set up with a grant from the Scarman Trust in 2002, and goes out every Monday morning at 11 a.m. here on BCFM 93.2. This week, it's the report from Western Supermare. About every 6 months we do it, with Julian Parry. Plus talks, the final episode of our talk with Aldous Huxley, The Ultimate Revolution. And also a new talk too starting, that is Gail Riplinger. She's looking at versions of the Bible. But we start this week with Julian Parry, fresh hot foot up from Western Supermare. Hi Julian, welcome to Dialect.
Hello.
It's been a while since we've seen you, Julian. What's been going on down in Western?
Well, the usual suspects have been at it in their usual way, doing all the naughty things they shouldn't do when they're supposed to be looking after the people's interests. Tropicana, of course, has been a huge matter of debate in the town, and Derek Mead, who is now running North Somerset First, a political party, he's now the sitting council member for Rural East.
Ah, well, this is the chap that runs Puxton Park. He's a dairy farmer, rather enormous. Not him personally, but he's got quite a big dairy farm, hasn't he?
He has. He's got a lot of local interest. And I have to say, you know, the man's heart is in the right place. This is not a man who's just in it for himself. This is a man who really wants to see things done for Western Supermare. And I was rather shocked to see a letter appear in the Western Mercury. It was dated the 26th of June, but I didn't know about it till the 10th of July, which was rather strange because I'm the person who's supposed to have signed it.
Well, what happened with it? So someone has been forging your signature or pretending to be you, writing letters to the Western Mercury.
Oh, absolutely. That's what happened.
Okay, so what did the letter say? Let's just untangle that one.
Well, the letter, which appeared after the sub-editors had had a go at it, but I have got the original. The letter basically tried to make it look as though UKIP were criticising Derek Mead for inactivity regarding the development of Tropicana. Now, I didn't find out about this until about the 10th of July, and I was outraged. And I rang Derek Mead and said, look, I'm outraged for me, I'm outraged for you. I have to tell you that this is a total forgery. He said, well, I did think it was rather strange.
Now, first of all, are you some sort of spokesperson for UKIP?
No, I'm a member, but I'm not a spokesperson.
Okay, well,
Which begs the question about how they knew I was there.
Okay, well, we can talk about that in a minute. But tell us then, how did Derek react to the news that actually the letter wasn't from you at all?
Derek was fine about it and said, that's interesting. We've had a couple of others of similar merit or demerit on other issues. So I said, well, I'm going to file a complaint with the police. He said, well, do let me know how you get on.
Well, the reason I suppose you've done that is because this it could fall under the remit of the Representation of the People Act. If someone is writing him purporting to be from a political party, when actually it's got nothing to do with that political party, this could affect the way people vote. And actually newspapers and the police would probably need to be involved.
Well, you would think so. But I rang the police and told them, and they said, no, sorry, Mr. Parry, that's a civil matter. And I said, I don't think so. I'm going to file a report. And the next day, I filed a 13-page, closely detailed report on the whole affair, including copies of the original letters, and pointing out to the constabulary that it was a breach of Section 1 of the 1981 Counterfeiting and Fraud Act, Section 2 of the 2006 Fraud Act. It was a breach of Section 106 of the Representation of the People's Act. And there is also the issue of passing off and identity theft.
Well, that's right. I would have thought the police would have to look at something like that rather more closely. One does get quite a lot of bad press around the police these days, and it would be nice to think that they would act if something had been printed in a newspaper, which was clearly a forgery, which may affect the way people vote.
Well, you would have thought so, but considering the fact that back in 2003, I filed complaint with the police over the waste fraud, only to see that all covered up by the Audit Commission. The public information report didn't come out till 2008, by which time, and the report says this, everything had been shredded or dumped to make room for shelf space. All nonsense, of course. And they said it was only 300,000 and they couldn't get the money back. Well, when you blame the wrong contractor and take it over 2 years instead of 10 years, obviously you get a problem. But the report would, of course, if the author of that report, had he admitted the fault, could have been sued for four times the fees he'd been paid.
Okay, just remind us of the names. Name the names. Where are the bodies buried in the waste scandal?
Oh, in the waste scandal? Well, the auditor was John Roberts. He was number two to Richard Tremeer, who was for Robson Rhodes. And you would think, well, but hang on a minute. The report was written by Grant Thornton. Yes, because Grant Thornton had taken over Robson Rhodes at the material time. And I have a sneaking suspicion it had something to do with the fact that this fraud had been exposed. But of course, as with all things, if it's a major fraud and involves senior government people, including local government, nothing ever happens. And the same is true of the Knightstone affair. Well, the Knightstone affair is the sale of Knightstone Island to Redrow Homes South West Limited on the 24th of June 2005.
Now, the Knightstone Island, of course, is that pretty little island at the north end of the main beach, which has been redeveloped into luxury housing.
Well, it's got some flats on there, and there have been some lawsuits over those because of people who haven't been happy. And I'm not surprised they are not happy.
Well, it sounds like they're not quite so luxurious as they cracked up to be.
Well, how can they be luxurious? I mean, to say, we showed the planning committee a film taken in 1964 by local boatman Martin Woolsey's father. And that showed in the summer of 1964 huge waves going right the way over the top of the swimming pool, which is now a block of flats. I mean, say, who in their right mind would build a block of flats where Atlantic rollers coming in from the middle of the Atlantic, they miss the Southern Ireland on the way in. They're focused onto Knightstone by the Gower Coast and the North Devon Coast. And Knightstone Island is the bullseye.
Well, if you ever want to have a risky, take a risky trip, have a go along the footpath just by Knightstone Island, just to the north of Knightstone Island. There's a footpath that goes across, isn't there? And at high tide, of course, the waves crash against the breakwater just below that, and actually it's quite a dangerous place to go for a walk. You quite easily find yourself getting swept off your feet by water. Now, I do wonder if those people that live in Knightstone Island have bought those new flats there are wondering, well, when is there going to be a real storm here, and are we going to get swept off to sea?
Well, we're waiting for it because, just to put some flesh on the bones here, if people can stand the mathematics, the highest tide we're going to get is 13.7 metres, and the level of the roadway at the junction of Knightstone Island with the promenade is about 14 metres above the datum line. Now, of course, if you've got a pressure that goes down to 963, you get an extra 2 feet of water, 600 millimetres of water, so you're up over the promenade for a start. And if you've got a really southwesterly gale coming in, and there's been a lot of rain and water flooding down the estuary, down the Severn, into the estuary over a few days, you've got all the recipe for a huge surge, which could match the one in 1906, where the storm surge was 2.3 metres, 7 foot 6. If you had one of those repeated, then the water would come over the new sea wall, which, of course, would be all right, provided they left it as they did not so long ago, where they actually left the gates open during a sea wall. But have been good if they did come in, because at least the water could have got out of the town again.
Okay,
Once those gates are shut, it'll keep the water in the town.
Now, you mentioned the tropic area. What's the latest with that? Because I think many people are thinking, you know, particularly those that had childhood memories of it, you know, can remember going swimming there as a youngster and having a lot of fun. It's been mothballed. It's been sort of eyeballed by these property developers. I think are probably better called property speculators rather than developers, because they seem to sit around for years and years just hanging on to places while they rot. So what's happening with the tropic area?
Tropicana is a sad tale of long-term fraud committed by certain senior council officers and members. Of that, they know that I think that. I've written a paper on the subject, and one of their primary number actually sent a copy of that paper to Derek Mead. And when Derek sent it around to everybody, he complained that he shouldn't have shown everybody. Strange people. But the fact of the matter is that in 2000 it was closed on the grounds that the basement was flooded. Well, and it had to be shut down. There were other things saying that it wasn't worth the money and it wasn't losing money. Well, hang on a minute. Let's get the reasons really right. The place took about 19,700 people through its doors in the 3 months before it closed. And I have met people in Senior Citizens Forum who had looked at the accounts and who would tell me that even the housing department had had its hand in the till. So whether or not it was a non-viable financial matter is another is
well, we see this
different.
All the time now, don't we? It seems that local authorities seem to be sort of asset stripping stuff which has been built up by decades and maybe even a century old of generations, trying to make sure that people in the future, that the local authorities, that our common space is well looked after, that there's plenty of it, that there are lots of municipal buildings. This all seems now to be being asset stripped.
It's being asset stripped by individuals, not by the councils. It's individuals who hold high position in the councils and do things behind closed doors, and Knightstone Island is yet another example.
Would you want to name names in North Somerset?
Oh, I can do. Knightstone Island was sold effectively to Red Rose Homes Southwest on the 24th of June 2005 in a lease which the terms of which were a lease for 250 years, you won't get it back after the end of that, at £1 a year. The value of the site, if it had gone to auction, would have been about £8 million. Now, when we reported this to the police, local police commander Alex Cohen told me to go to Action Fraud. I went to Action Fraud a year ago. On the 8th of October, by the 10th of October, they had given it a crime number and it was being examined by national fraud experts. At about 11 o'clock on the morning of the 18th of October, the telephone rang and a voice said to me, "Action Fraud, sir." I said, "Good to hear from you. Your complaint of fraud." I said, "Yes." And he said, "Not fraud, sir." I said, "No. No, sir, not fraud. This is corruption, and we're dealing with it." "Absolutely splendid," I said. "I've got no problem with that. You call it what you will. I still think it's fraud, but up to you." And off he went. Of course, there has been no investigation. I have written to the chief constable twice to ask him what has happened about the investigation. He, unfortunately, Nick Gargan, has been suspended. Some think on fitted up charges. We shall see. But certainly he seemed to be getting things right. And then he was got out of the way. So we shall see what happens there.
OK, so let's just summarise what happened with Knightstone Island. It was sold on a 250-year lease for £1 a year to Red Row Homes.
Yes.
Now, that is, you know, quite clearly millions of pounds worth of local authority, council property, our property, the people of Weston's property, that's been basically given away.
Absolutely. And the good people of Weston-super-Mare purchased it in 1896. So the fact of the matter is that it was given away, and yet the councillors did not know what the price was, did not know what the deal was. And my friend, he's the sadly late Bob Coleman, God rest him, who died in April, by the way, but he had an argument with the now late leader of the Liberal Democrats, Alan Hockridge, and they had a nose-to-nose in the yard, in the council corridor outside the chamber, where Hockridge said to Coleman, "Haven't you got enough to do with the waste thing? Leave us alone on what we're doing with Knightstone." There was a pretty nasty exchange, but my friend Bob Coleman was more than a match for that. He had, in actual fact, stood bayonet fixed on the ridges in Korea after the Battle of the Imjin, so nothing much fazed him.
So it does sound like the Lib Dems, the Conservative administration, maybe not delivering for the people of Western, as many people believe nationally, when we haven't had anyone dealing with the banksters. We've had just recently, haven't we, foreign exchange fraud detected of many multiple tens of billions of pounds of people's money stolen fraudulently by the banks, and yet an out-of-court settlement, and nobody's arrested and nobody's charged.
No, and as Max Keiser says on RT quite frequently, you know, fraud is the order of the day. And now it's coming down into local government, and I can tell you now that people who want to check the record of the 13th of July, 2004, the Executive Committee, item 20, you will find there that the council agreed to assign the previous lease, which was for $60,000 a year, at 125 years. In the end, and you would have expected the extra value of 92 planning consents to have been added to it. But oh no, the good old boys in the back room, they went and sold it, leased it off for £1 a year for 250 years. We have copies of the documents. And the man who signed the lease was none other than present town clerk, then solicitor to the council, Malcolm Nicholson, a solicitor, one of the council's own law officers. And the present law officer, Nick Brain, also knew of it, because Bob Coleman and I had a meeting with him beforehand, got the deeds out, and I saw the deed of 1891 to Knightstone Island, which described the whole hereditament, including, and here I quote, the public highway across the causeway. And at that point, I pointed to that clause, looked at Brain and said, get that out of the contract now. And that's why the job was held up for 2 months whilst they renegotiated the whole contract. So in actual fact, the lease was never assigned in the terms that the council approved. It was given away behind closed doors by Tony Lake, who is currently there and available for interview by the police, and the late Alan Hockridge. But you had the two leaders, almost, of the Conservatives and the Liberal Democrats in league to defraud the people of Weston-super-Mare on an offence which has been named by Action Fraud as corruption.
Well, it's interesting, isn't it? Because there was also another massive fraud to do with the Conservatives at Weston-super-Mare, and that is Philip Judd, a certain man who's now in jail, who was the mayor of Weston-super-Mare. None of the news reports I saw actually mentioned the fact that he was even a Conservative. It just said he was deputy mayor. But he was not only that, he was a Freemason. Well, he still is a Freemason, I imagine. And he was also in the Royal Engineers. So he was a soldier, a deputy mayor of Weston-super-Mare, a Freemason, but he was also a child pornographer.
Well, that may be, but that was, in one sense, if we look at this in the broader terms, that was a private matter, although very serious and obviously needed public airing. But that is a private matter between him and his conscience and those he abused. And
I don't believe he abused anybody. I think he was peddling child pornography.
Well, that could be termed as an abuse. But what I'm saying is that that's a relatively private matter. It is not a question of dispensing with the taxpayers' assets by way of unauthorised lease arrangements, which are clearly, even Action Fraud's own people have declared it to be corruption. Now, that is a problem. And what's more, that lease, we understand, has been sold on since for about £150,000, and the people of Weston-super-Mare have not seen a penny of that money.
Well, just checking out the facts on this, Philip Judd, who's now serving, I think, an 18-month sentence for child pornography, was found in possession of over 100 child pornographic films. When he stepped down as deputy mayor, of mayor of Weston-super-Mare, he didn't say why, but now we know, and now he's behind bars. This is rather worrying, isn't it, where you've got dodgy planning deals. Well, I say that, it looks as if backhanders may have passed hands, since very valuable assets, which are community assets, have been virtually given away to property developers, such as Redrow in this case. There seems a sort of drift of politicians, people involved in political parties, away from looking after the people. They just seem to be getting as much as they can out of it. And this is certainly something which goes right across the different parties.
It's worse than that. It's worse than that because this has been reported to the police. The police have advised Go to Action Fraud. Action Fraud have declared it to be corruption. And yet, months later, when 6 months later and beyond, when we've asked the chief constable twice, okay, or his office, because Nick Gargan has not been there, but the when we've asked, our letters are ignored. Now we've just seen certain other leading politicians giving interviews on TV about Nick Gargan, and we are now asking questions about whether or not the certain politicians in North Somerset are involved in the management of the police. We shall see. We have about...
Well, I think there's a thing called the crime panel, isn't there, that oversees this whole business, and so that's certainly be interesting to see if there's any kind of cross over between politicians who are involved in this dodgy deal at Knightstone Island and those who are deciding whether or not the chief constable should keep his job. Certainly one to watch, Julian. But what about why is it though that particularly the Lib Dems in this case and the Conservatives seem to have a similar policy, but more generally nationally?
Well, because I think they're all run by the same people. I think that there are people called Zionists, and it's my view that they have infiltrated every single party. They don't believe in treating other people very well, and that's why you get this common, almost anti-social, sociopathic policies coming out of every government, not least the present nonsense with the austerity following the boom bust that Gordon Brown said he would never create.
There's one big problem with austerity, a very, very big problem, and that is that if people don't have money, that is people who are where they're finding that their wages aren't enough. I mean, you see it, just look around you. The pubs in the evenings now are very few people have got the spare cash to go down the pub in the evening. If you've been going out working all the time, you can barely pay the bills. Many, many people are finding that they're having to claim benefits even though they're in full-time work. That is no way to get the economy going. Austerity is actually, it's like the medicine is killing the patient.
No, the objective is to enslave every citizen to bow the knee and tug the forelock to the favoured few.
And what, well, you mentioned Zionism. This is a religious idea, isn't it? Zionism
no,
is actually... the idea is that the Israeli state is there through some kind of biblical prophecy, and that is actually at the core of Zionism. Certainly it was the original Zionist movement in the early 1900s with people like Theodor Herzl.
The first thing I would like to do is to separate this idea that the Zionists are the Jews. I think the Jews very often get the blame for what other people do, and I think we want to emphasise that straight away. This is not anti-Semitic. Zionism keeps itself to itself, and it keeps itself close, and I think it is a bigger problem than a lot of people realise.
Well, certainly,
but please don't let's blame the Jews for it.
They're certainly funding, aren't they, Zionist lobby, funding Friends of Israel from all the main political parties in big style in the United States, and also, maybe to a lesser extent, they're quite powerful here too.
Oh,
in funding individual politicians.
There is cross-fertilisation between the two, but I when you read a bit about Palestine, you realise that the old Jews who lived there and the old Arabs got along very nicely.
But what's this got to do with
the
politics started in Western? On earth is the connection between the two?
Well, I'm just saying, you asked me what's the commonality between, the Liberal Democrats and the Conservatives.
I mean, isn't it just right that they are, politicians are corruptible, they're human beings, people are corruptible?
They are, but I think that it's getting worse because of this this creed. I really believe that there is a problem
there. So what do Zionists actually believe then?
Well, I think the basic problem is that, they don't believe really in treating other people nicely. That's the problem, and it's getting worse and worse and worse. And you look at the problems we got across the world together today, and there's America involved in every single one of them. And they're all trying to tell you that it's in support of democracy and isn't it wonderful? But in actual fact, you got two-party state. You've almost got single-party state in America. It's the Democrats' turn, or then it's the Republicans' turn. But they're in the paper to put between them. They've all got this attitude that they can spend money whatever they like, and they can print money whatever they like, and that they can treat people horribly. And if you want to go back to it, go back to 1802 and the saying of Thomas Jefferson, third president of the United States. Very intelligent man, even Kennedy acknowledged that. And what President Thomas Jefferson had to say was, our civil liberties have more to fear from the banking banks and the institutions that grow around them than they do from standing armies. By a process of inflation and deflation, one day Americans will find themselves homeless on the continent their forefathers conquered. And that is coming true now. They're even opening car parks so people can park in there and live in their cars, working overnight. It's hideous what's going on. And it's even more hideous in the Middle East, where people are being blown to bits and beheaded and God knows what, and living in real fear.
But how does this here look, too. How does this affect Western superpower? I can't make the connection.
You try to make the connection between the liberal and the Democrats and the bad way they're treating people. And what I'm saying is that, we've got problems in our political parties in this country because of this commonality between them, where they don't believe in treating people easily and nicely.
That isn't necessarily anything to do with Zionism, is it? Well, surely it's just simply that some people in power are in it for their own personal gain, and they get together with other people who have a similar attitude.
You have a point there. I'll concede that. You have a point in that it could be commonality of interest because, what they say, politics is a cesspit and it's the scum that rise to the top. And that's about right. But and it's the same in national politics, it's the same in local politics, but particularly in Western Supermare, where we really do have a problem. And it is high time that Eric Pickles did in Western Supermare what he did in Tower Hamlets, which is put in the commissioners and have a full and thorough investigation of those long-term frauds and other naughty things that have been going on, including Tropicana, waste contract, Nightstone Island, Campus, $6.5 million overspend, and the Audit Commission did nothing. There are a whole range of these things, and they might also like to get the Marine Management Organization and the Environment Agency to actually return to do their jobs properly, which is to look at why Burse Coastal were allowed to put 100,000 tons of rubble on the beach around Nightstone Island to the extent that they were trying to silt the thing up. And a water committee has just issued a minute saying that the stone roadway has been removed across the beach, and the truth and that is a lie. That has not happened at all. The stone, we've actually got video of it being put there.
Okay, there is something positive to say about Western, and that is in the form of the man, Derek Mead, we mentioned earlier. You say he's started some sort of political party. Just focused on Western? Because I know Paxton Park is, I suppose, about 7 or 8 miles to the east of Western, isn't it?
No, he has created North Somerset First. And he has a permanent political officer, Teresa Ridley, a nice lady. And I believe that Derek has got a huge amount to offer Western Supermare, just as I think that UKIP have got a lot to offer. And it would be nice to think that they can get together and do the job properly.
UKIP
we've got to get rid of the foul stench of corruption that's been down there for so many years.
What's UKIP got to offer? Because many see UKIP as actually a closet racist party.
Well, I've heard this. I think that the real problem is that people are confusing honest-to-God concerns about numbers with racist issues, and they're not the same thing. It's my view, and the view of a lot of other people, that people have been invited to our shores, actively invited, encouraged in jobs, campaigns and money and all the rest of it, invited to our shores to fill our land so that property prices remain high and wages are forced down and remain low. There are lots of other things aside to it, and a lot of people would deny that, but I think at the bottom line is that's exactly what it's all about. And that, again, it's Blair, it's Brown, you know, and that the worst chance
Nigel Farage, the UKIP leader Nigel Farage, was recorded the other day expressing views where he was saying basically that everybody should have private health care. He's not interested in the National Health Service, for example. He's had enough. He doesn't think it's important. I mean, surely what's going on here is just because the main political parties, Labour and Conservative and the Liberal Democrats, have got less support, that there are kind of little parties appearing around the edges in order to try and garner those extra votes. But they are just as, maybe, as unprincipled themselves as the main parties.
Well, that remains to be seen, and obviously people who are unprincipled will be exposed.
I mean, isn't politics really controlled, all politics?
I think there are people who like to control. I think politics is full of control freaks. I don't think there's any doubt about that. If we can just touch on the National Health Service for a minute, I believe that the National Health Service is one of the bastions of our civilization. It's is equally as important as our electricity grid, and both are being put in a way where they can be sold off so that the city boys can get their hands in amongst the money. And really and truthfully, a lot of North Somerset, a lot of the National Health Service is being massaged so that it can go be privatised and the city boys can get their hands on all those lovely assets and make millions out of it in the future.
So how can you be a UKIP supporter at the same time as saying,
well, it is, it is a broad church, and the next time I see Nigel and perhaps have dinner with him, I'll discuss the issue. But the fact of the matter is, getting back to North Somerset, people also want to be very concerned about what's happening with Clevedon Hospital. With Clevedon Hospital, they assembled a patch of land, did some in Clevedon, did some demolition, had some accountants say that they had got the money to do this, and then after they got all the planning consents and everything there together and they got the site assembled, suddenly Price Waterhouse are called in to double check and they find they haven't got the money. Oh dear, we're going to have to sell the land. At the same time, they're getting planning consent to put houses on the original Clevedon Hospital. Well, guess what could happen, folks? All your hospitals could disappear, and the geriatric services provided by, you guessed it, the private sector. Where Nigel Ashton, who is the leader of North Somerset Council, is an expert in the subject.
Well, I wonder if the people down in Clevedon have picked up on the scam up in Frenchay, because Frenchay Hospital has been moved to make way for, seems, thousands of luxury homes. The idea that you can get rid of public land, sell off public land, and then put luxury housing on it, well, this is an incredibly lucrative way to transform large areas of land, and quite difficult for developers to get their hands on prime land other than former public buildings. So it seems that those echoes of corruption at Knightstone Island might also be true down in Clevedon too. Difficult to tell. But anyway, fascinating chat. I think we'll maybe just finish, Julian, with a little discussion about a programme which was on Radio 4, File on 4, Dirty Secrets. This was a couple of weekends ago. The UK, it says, on the BBC's website, generates nearly 300 million tonnes of waste every year. That's rich pickings for criminals who illegally dump what we don't want, damaging the environment and threatening our health. The black market in rubbish is said to be worth £1 billion. With such huge sums at stake, there's a concern that organised crime is increasing its grip on the sector, just as notoriously as the case in Italy with the mafia. Alan Urey examines the efforts of Britain's environment agencies to try and hold the line, but it's tough going at the time when cuts have led to a reduction in staffing. One of the things which was most shocking that came out in that File on 4, Julian, was that the government were not prepared to put anybody up at all, no ministers, no spokespeople, to defend the fact that they've been doing nothing about the fact that these are tax evaders. Basically, they're supposed to be paying a landfill tax, but they're paying not a single penny, and in fact making billions of pounds instead.
Yes, well, you know, it doesn't surprise me. The government are well aware of what's been going on.
But what's the Julian Parry solution? Because you have a better way of dealing with waste, don't you?
Yeah, but I have pointed out to Her Majesty's government that Britain throws away, just into its dustbins, which, by the way, is only about 10% of that 300,000 tonnes, it's only about 30,000, 40,000 tonnes a year of municipal solid waste. But that is throwing away the equivalent of 45 million barrels of oil if you turned that into electrical energy and saved on the oil.
Well, we just had an incinerator plant turned down, haven't we, at Avonmouth? There was going to be an incinerator plant. That's not going to happen.
And quite right, too, because you don't want incinerator plants. Let me just explain. There is a difference between an incinerator plant and an energy-generating system. An incinerator plant, which burns everything together, encourages the production of dioxins and furans because you're burning plastics with metals, particularly copper and PVC at the worst, in the flames, and you will produce dioxins.
So how does your system get rid of that problem?
There are a couple of ways of getting rid of it.
Let's just mention its name, first of all.
It's JTP, Joint Technology Protocol.
And this is one of your little...
It is something I invented a few years
ago. You got up your sleeve.
Which I got up my
sleeve. You're touting around the world, in fact.
Well, in actual fact, we're going to give it to the Chinese now. So, you know, Britain is a disappointing place for anybody who wants to do anything serious. You don't get any government support. Oh, there's a lot of, the Environment Initiative and the Energy Awards, and you find it's penny ante
money. How does JTP work, Julian?
JTP takes the waste in. You collect it over 40 hours a week. You treat it over 168 hours. So within a week, you would deal with everything. You autoclave it, which now reduces the organic fraction to a mush, just like papier-mâché. You separate it over screens, and then the mush, the papier-mâché, is mixed with other things and treated in a certain way, which I discovered and invented back as far back as 2007. And I can make that stuff dry itself so that it gets down about 20%. Then it becomes a fuel. You can now air blow that. You can crush it into what are known as pucks and burn it in Trevor Smith's Succay system, where he can generate electricity at 54% efficiency using gas turbine engines, and we don't lose the latent heat of steam. That's it in a nutshell. But, of course, a full-size plant for 1.36 million people on British numbers would cost about 400 million, but you get a 100-megawatt power station for that money as well. That means, per megawatt, we're about a quarter of the price of Hinkley Power Station before they decided to give the boys another 6 or 7 billion, isn't it, I hear, on the grapevine. So, you know, but the government know this. The government are told this. The figures are given to them, and you get something like, oh, go and do talk to your council, when you know that you're going to go and be talking to corrupt middle-ranking officials who are taking backhanders already, and I have driven 14 of them out of office with the police looking down the road at more than one or two of them.
Okay, so the Hong Kong government, it looks like, are going to take this up?
We shall see. We're certainly, there are meetings planned in Hong Kong in a couple of weeks' time. Our man is going out there, and he's on a mission with other things as well, so he's just taking hours along for the ride, but he is certainly very interested, and Hong Kong has got a huge problem with it. They're looking at incinerators and new landfills, but over there, when you talk about taking over national parks for landfill, you find you've got 500,000 people rioting in the streets. So the government are going to be a bit careful what they do over there. They're a bit feisty, the Hong Kong people, and we could do with a bit of that back here.
Okay, Julian Parry, thanks very much for joining us again, bringing us up to date on everything that's North Somerset and Western Supermare.
Thank you.
You're listening to dialectradio.co.uk.
This week, the last in our series of excerpts from the author of Brave New World, Aldous Huxley. This is from his 1962 talk, The Ultimate Revolution, about hypnotism and government mind control, which he gave to an enthralled audience at the University of Berkeley, California. So, the final Aldous Huxley.
Now, I think what is obviously perfectly clear is that for the present, these techniques are not being much used except in a purely experimental way. But I think it is extraordinarily important for us to realize, further to realize what is happening, to make ourselves acquainted with what has already happened, and then to use a certain amount of imagination to extrapolate into the future the sort of things that might happen. I mean, what might happen if if these fantastically powerful techniques were used by unscrupulous people in authority, what on earth would happen? What sort of society would we get? And I think this is peculiarly important because as one sees in looking back over history, we have allowed in the past all those advances in technology which have profoundly changed social and individual life, we've allowed them to take us by surprise. I mean, it seems to me that during the late 18th century and early 19th century, when the new machines were making possible the factory system, it was not beyond the wit of man to see what to look at what was happening and to project into the future, and maybe to forestall the really dreadful consequences which plagued England and most of Western Europe and most of this country for about 50 or 60 years, the horrible abuses of the factory system. I mean, if a certain amount of forethought had been devoted to the problem at that time, if people had first of all found out what was happening and then used their imagination to see what might happen, and then had gone on to work out means by which the worst applications of the new techniques should not take place, and then I think Western humanity might have been spared about three generations of utter misery which was imposed upon the poor at that time. And similarly with the various technological advances now. I mean, it's quite clear we have to start thinking very, very hard about the problems of automation. And again, I think we have to think still more profoundly about the problems which may arise in relation to these new techniques, which may contribute to this ultimate revolution. Our business is to, first of all, as I say, to be aware of what is happening, then to use our imaginations to see what might happen, how this might be abused, and then, if possible, to see that the enormous powers which we now possess, thanks to these scientific and technological advances, shall be used for the benefit of human beings and not for their ultimate degradation. Thank you.
Author of Brave New World and The Doors of Perception, Aldous Huxley there. And the final excerpt from his 1962 talk, The Ultimate Revolution.
You're listening to dialectradio.co.uk.
Back in the late 1990s, the Prophecy Club in the United States took a series of unique insights into prophecy, not Old Testament style, but modern prophecy, with the focus on how the Bible could be speaking directly to us today. Gail Ripplinger is a US writer who uncovered some shocking ways in which Rupert Murdoch's version of the Bible, yes, he does have one, it's the translation which he owns, it's called the New International Version. It misses out, though, entire phrases from the original Greek, deleting references to fasting and prayer, for example. And even whole sets of verses are gone, as they are from the New King James Version, which Gail also believes has been altered. So, here's Gail Ripplinger's talk about what she found researching her book, New Age Bible Versions.
Welcome to the Prophecy Club, where we study and research Bible prophecy. You know, the Bible prophecy or Bible says that in the last days, God will send a strong delusion. Matthew 24, Jesus speaking, said that there would be many deceptions. And in these days, we have to know the truth. We have to know which specifically Bible version is the correct one. Which one is the Word of God? Our topic tonight is New Age Bible Versions. Our speaker was a college professor for 10 years. She spent 6 years, about 8 hours a day, researching the scriptures and collating the major Bible versions so that she could bring to you the most accurate version. Will you help me welcome Gail Riplinger?
The Bible is our final authority in all matters of faith and practice. Jesus said in John 17, "Thy word is truth." Now, if the father of lies is in opposition to the truth, we know he is going to be in opposition to the word of God. And there are four specific things that we know about the word of God. Number one, we know that it's inspired. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God." Number two, we know that the word of God is pure. Psalm 119 says, "Thy word is very pure." Proverbs 30 verse 5 says, "Every word of God is pure." So we know that it's very pure, and we know that the purity extends to every word. The third thing we know is that it's preserved. Not only did God inspire the scriptures, he preserved them. Psalm 12 verse 6 and 7 says, "The words of the Lord are pure words. Thou shalt keep them. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." It says thou, meaning God will preserve them, not man. So God has promised to preserve his word. And just as he preserves this earth and he preserves our very breath today, he has preserved his word. The last thing that we know about the word of God is that we're forbidden to alter it. The Bible says in Revelation that if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues which are written in this book. We've often wondered why they have the plagues during the tribulation, and it's because people have added to the word of God. And this evening I'll be talking to you about how they plan to add to the word of God. But he also said, if any man shall take away from the words of the prophecy of this book, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and out of the things which are written in this book. So those four things are very important. Now, that last thing that I mentioned, that we're forbidden to take things away from the word of God, I'd like to show you a page full of Bible verses. The Bible verses you're looking at here, 17 entire Bible verses, have been entirely omitted from the New International Version. And so if you were at a Bible study and someone said, "Let's turn to Matthew 17, 21. If you were using a New International Version, you wouldn't have Matthew 17, 21. If someone said, "Let's turn to John, 1 John 5, 7. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." That verse would not be in the New International Version. So these 15 verses are omitted. So immediately, the warning light goes up that someone has taken away something from the Word of God. Now, the weapon that God uses is his Bible. The Bible said the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And I believe that the authorized King James Version, from my research, has proven to be the very Word of God. 2 Corinthians 10:4 says, "The weapons of our warfare are mighty to the pulling down of strongholds." Okay, now, if the only offensive weapon that God gave us in the book of Ephesians that talks about the whole armor of God is the sword, right, which is the word of God. All of the other armor and all that sort of thing is defensive. And can't you just imagine that if that sword is for the pulling down of strongholds, that Satan would not want his strongholds pulled down? So he has had a campaign since Genesis chapter 3, to pull down the strongholds. Now, looking at the King James Version on the right, and the NIV and the NASB versions on the left, you will see, for example, in Matthew 17, 21, the King James Bible says, "This kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting." Okay? Now, this kind would be a devil. That would be a stronghold that the Word of God could pull down. All right? Now, as we look in the NIV and the NASB, and in most modern translations, that verse has been entirely omitted. Okay? Can you see where the scripture that said Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word is being fulfilled right before your very eyes. In other words, if prayer and fasting facilitate taking down the devil's strongholds, the devil doesn't want us to know about that power, so he's not going to let us know that. It won't be in that Bible version. You will see 2 Corinthians 6:5, fastings is omitted. 2 Corinthians 11:27, fasting is omitted again. Mark 9:29, this kind cometh forth by nothing but by prayer and fasting, omitted again, the fasting part. 1 Corinthians 7, the fasting is omitted again. Okay, if the sword is the word, and that is our weapon, you will see that the word is also omitted from the new versions. Luke 4:4, the King James Bible says that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. There's our sword. Okay. The new versions say man shall not live by bread alone. They have omitted the sword. So I imagine the devil is very, very happy that he has done this. Now, if we look back, Genesis 3, we will see that Satan's first attack was on the word of God. The very first question introduced to the Bible was by Satan, the serpent, and that question was, yea, hath God said? So his first point of attack is the word of God. Hath God said, but by prayer and fasting. Okay, his point of attack being the word of God, his method was subtlety. The Bible says the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. So we know that his major attack is going to be, number one, on the word of God, and number two, it's going to be a subtle attack. Okay, and we can see this happening in these new Bible versions today. Now, I want to show you a discovery that's been made that's very, very recent, and I think it's rather exciting. There's a journal called the Journal of the Royal Statistical Society, and there's another journal called Statistical Science. These are journals of mathematical statisticians, and we're either you or I to look at one of these journals, we would probably tend to read them upside down because they're full of very complex mathematical formulas that the average person wouldn't understand. But in order to have an article published in one of these journals, it must be juried. And this particular article that I'm going to be telling you about was called Equidistant Letter Sequence in the Book of Genesis. And several Hebrew scholars took the Book of Genesis. But they took the book of Genesis, and using a computer, they discovered equidistant letter sequences. They found embedded in the text of the Hebrew Bible the names of people, number one, and not people that like Moses and that sort of thing, but people who lived in the 1900s. It included not only their names, but the day they were born, the day they died, and the cities they were born and died in. Now, these were in the Hebrew text, not, you know, written straight out, but they were equidistant letter sequences. In other words, like every third letter would spell their name, or every fourth letter, or something like this. It could be across, down, diagonally, and only a computer could pull all of this information out. The men that they found, the names of the people that they found, were people that lived in the 5th century, 6th century, 10th century, 19th century. Now, the Bible says, in the book of Revelations, this book, the book of life.
Gail Ripplinger there, talking about what she found researching her book, New Age Bible Versions, speaking about Rupert Murdoch's new international translation of the Bible. I didn't realise Murdoch had one. And it's shockingly less accurate than the King James Version from the 17th century. That's all for this week. Dialect is Bristol's first weekly MP3 podcast, broadcast on Bristol Community FM 93.2 at 11 a.m. every Monday morning. If you're online, you can subscribe to our emails or download the podcast from dialectradio.co.uk. Thanks to our guest, Julian Parry from North Somerset, and also Gail Ripplinger, and to studio engineer Dave Bazanko. Dialect is a Bristol Broadband Co-op production, and anyone can contribute. You can contact us through Volunteering Bristol on 0117 989 7733 or at bristolvolunteers.org.uk. So, that was Dialect, and I'm Tony Gosling, wishing you a very good week. Thanks for listening. Till the same time next week. Goodbye for now.
A new single from Manifesto, 12-inch on Fire Records. This is from Washington, D.C., but as they point out, not the usual Washington, D.C. noise at all. I like the guitar on this.
Thank you.
Manifesto on Fire Records, a 12-inch, and that's Walking Backwards.